You are attending session 265 titled Michael Adam God, From Doctrine to Theory to Obscurity and Back Again. Before we begin, we'd ask you to silence your cell phones. This session is being recorded, and you will be able to purchase it after the presentation ends at the registration desk on the main floor. We encourage you to purchase other Sunstone merchandise, as you have heard, or make a donation. This is a 60-minute session, and we ask the audience and the presenters to keep that in mind. And about this presentation, Joseph Smith Jr. went against centuries of Christian teachings to proclaim that we can be like God, thus revealing the idea of plural gods in the cosmos, making room for Brigham Young to preach the so-called Adam God theory. This belief in plural gods is now deeply embedded in the DNA of Mormon doctrine and separates us from nearly every other Christian faith. This session will explore the evidence of Michael as Adam, our God, and why modern Mormons struggle to grasp the doctrine while the LDS Church still maintains many of the doctrines that originated from it. David Patrick, our presenter, was brought up by his mother and stepfather straddling mainstream LDS and fundamentalist LDS doctrines, giving him a unique experience in and passion for the origins of Mormon doctrine. After serving an LDS mission to Japan, he found his way into Christ Church, where he has served multiple callings in the temple as a 70 and as a missionary. I guess, in a sense, turn the time over to him.
Thank you. All right. It's really great to be here. I guess you're gonna assume that I am a proponent of the Michael Adam God theory or doctrine, and you would be correct. I won't hide that later to be revealed. I'll just tell it up front. And I'm also a big fan of church signs. You ever drive by a church and you see the signs that they put up? My favorite one is, God does not believe in atheists, therefore atheists do not exist. So, this is absolutely a fun topic. I want to take a serious approach, but is it okay if we also let our hair down just a little bit? Is that good with everybody? Okay, good. All right, we'll do that then. Okay, you all recognize this artwork, right? I mean, there probably isn't anyone that hasn't experienced or seen this. Maybe not up front, up close, but you've seen this before. One simple and interesting thing that I will say is, do you notice Eve coming out of the rib right here? Isn't that interesting? So some would say, of course, that he painted this as Adam. Maybe not. Maybe not. Just something to think about. Okay, so first of all, we'll talk about the plurality of gods and titles, because Joseph Smith he mixed it up, right? He changed everything. I mean, you're here because of Joseph Smith at some level, right? He made an impact. It is the first principle of the gospel to know for a certainty the character of God and to know that we may converse with him as one man converses with another, and that he was once a man like us, yea, that God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on an earth the same as Jesus Christ himself did. That was in the King Follett Discourse, which was a funeral for King Follett. And, you know, whether I said his name right or not, I hope I did. I hope I got it right. And here we go. God was once like us. Wow, that goes against everything that the Christian of his day would teach. Further on, a minute or so later, he says, "Here then is eternal life, to know the only wise and true God, and you have got to learn how to be gods yourselves, and to be kings and priests to God, the same as all gods, plural, have done before you." So he's really laying it down here. Then, in a little different place that you can find in the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith, And I'm not going to read all those words, but I am going to read the big and bold ones. This is now getting into the doctrine that Joseph taught. In the first place, I wish to go back to the beginning. It is necessary for us to have an understanding of God himself in the beginning. If we start right, it's easy to go to right all the time. But if we start wrong, we may go wrong, and it may be hard to get it right. All right. Further, going a little deeper. So Joseph hires a Hebrew teacher, right? And why would he do that? Because he was a student of the scriptures. And he digs deeper, as do many of the people that come to Sunstone. I shall comment on the very first Hebrew word in the Bible, Bereshit. And then I'm going to keep going down here. It read first, the head one of the gods brought forth the gods. So literally, he goes back to the very beginning, the first verse, the first words in the Bible, and he says, let's get them right. Then he furthers, thus the head god brought forth the gods in the grand council. I will transpose and simplify it in the English language. O ye lawyers and ye doctors and ye priests who have persecuted me, I want to let you know that the Holy Ghost knows something as well as you do. The head god called together the gods and sat in grand council to bring forth the world. Further on, he says, an unlearned boy must give you a little Hebrew. Elohim is from the word Eloi, God, in the singular number, and by adding the word him to it, renders it gods. It read, first, in the beginning the head of the gods brought forth the gods, or as others have translated it, the head of the gods called the gods together. And I want to show a little learning as well as other fools. Not bad, right? This Eloi and the Him, however, when you talk to Jewish scholars, they would argue a little bit that, well, whenever we have Elohim, you know, we call that singular. But the actual Him that you have on there is always a masculine plural on all the other words that it's attached to. Okay, what are the major titles that we're going to be dealing with? Elohim, Jehovah, Michael, and there will be some others. Elohim meaning gods in plural, gods in the grand council according to Joseph Smith. Jehovah, which is Lord God. There's a lot of ambiguity over the use of this title. Some people will use it for the Lord God, Jesus. It's all over the place on how Jehovah gets used. And that could be a whole talk in itself. Michael becomes Adam to people the earth. That one, I think, is self-evident for most people. And so let's talk about Adam. And the first man of all men have I called Adam, which is many. So sounds like this comes out of the book of Moses. Every time you have an earth and you people it, you call the first person Adam. Further on in Moses 4, he says, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living, for thus I, the Lord God, called the first of all women, which are many. So again, we have the same thing going on. So we find then that the title Adam is given to men, and the title Eve is given to women each time an earth is created for and habitated. So those are titles. Interesting, right? I dare say it's a priesthood title. All right, Adam. Now we go back to the Hebrew of the word Ha-Adam, and guess what? It means man in Hebrew. And there are lots of places it shows up in the Bible. And here's an interchange that takes place in Genesis 2:19. And they brought them unto the man to see, and he's talking about the animals. He brought them to the man to see so he could name them. And So it says, and brought them to the man to see, and brought them unto Adam to see. And so it's interchangeable, you see. And if you go back to some of the old, what the Jews might also say, Adam is a derivative of earth, Adama, and I'm saying it right, but that's how it spells, and it means red dirt. And the dam in there means blood. So you can blend that however you want. It's a little interesting, though. Most of the time when you take words and you say, and they would say that Adam is derived from earth, but mostly when you have a word and then you get another word, you're adding to it, not taking away from it. In other words, Adam is a smaller word than Adama. And so it seems a little bit in reverse. Okay. So the question is, did Jesus Christ speak in code then when he said, called himself the Son of Man? So I went to Catholic.org because I thought that might be an interesting resource. I went all over the place looking for resources, and Catholic.org had this interesting thing to say. According to them, Jesus claimed by his own mouth to be the Son of Man. It wasn't the apostles. It wasn't somebody else calling him the Son of Man. It was himself calling himself the Son of Man. And so if man is Adam, and he's saying Son of Man, is he saying Son of Adam? In code? So 30 times in Matthew, few more times in the Gospels for 81 total. And then Stephen, at his death, looks into heaven and he sees the Son of Man on the right hand of God. That's the New Testament usage of Son of Man, right there. So here's a fresh rendering of Mark 2:27 that Frederick Hauke Borsch discussed in his book called The Son of Man in Myth and History. You can also find it in the International Dictionary of New Testament Theology. So this is a re-rendering. You'll recognize it pretty quickly. The Sabbath was made for Adam and not Adam for the Sabbath. Hence, the Son of Adam is Lord even over the Sabbath. That's an interesting... I mean, most of the time, you'd see it read it as man there, right? But take a look at this last one. Hence, the Son of Adam is Lord even over the Sabbath. So I'm going to ask the question, a rhetorical question. Then... is it any wonder that Jesus, does anyone question whether Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath? Is that really questioned? No. So it's a fairly decent rendering when you read it that way. Okay, new title, Ancient of Days. Okay, so I thought, well, what other sources say the Ancient of Days is? So the dictionary.com, the Supreme Being, Collins English Dictionary, God or Heavenly Judge, the Jewish Encyclopedia, which is pretty big. They had a lot more to say, by the way. A poetic epithet for God. And they wanted to say it should have been translated an aged one or the aged one. And then the name of God used only in Daniel. And so it's true. It only appears one time in the Old Testament. That's it. But everybody says by reading it, it sounds exactly like God and the power of God by the way it's placed. And here is the placing of it. Daniel 7, I beheld the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were open. I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him, and I say given to the Son of Man, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So this definition, garment as white as snow, hair of his head like pure wool, the Son of Man comes to him to get his dominion, comes to him to get his glory, sounds very top-down official, very like a big deal. Well, is it a big deal? Here's what Joseph Smith Jr. had to say. Daniel, in his seventh chapter, speaks of the Ancient of Days. He means the oldest man, our father Adam, Michael. He will call his children together and hold a council with them and prepare them for the coming of the Son of Man. He, Adam, is the father of the human family and presides over the spirits of all men, and all that have had the keys must stand before him in the grand council. This may take place before some of us leave this stage of action. The Son of Man stands before him, and there is given him glory and dominion. Adam delivers up his stewardship. I don't know how you can deliver up a stewardship of something you don't already have, and gives it down to Christ, that which was delivered to him as holding the keys of the universe, but retains his standing as head of the human family. History of the Church. All right, now, where else do you find Ancient of Days? So, Doctrine and Covenants, section 27, verse 11, identifies now very clearly, and also with Michael, or Adam, the father of all, the prince of all, the Ancient of Days. Okay, no question now. Michael equals Adam, equals the father of all, equals the prince of all, equals the Ancient of Days. That revelation came August 1830, very, very early on in the inception of the church. Doctrine and Covenants 116, I won't read that one. Doctrine and Covenants 138, I won't read that one. Obviously, we can see that's Ancient of Days. All right, Michael the Archangel. Michael, what does it mean? I thought this was interesting. My middle name is Michael, David Michael Patrick, and I didn't realize that this "who is like God" is actually a question, the way it means, its definition. And archangel being the highest of the angels, and I simplify it and just said the highest ranking angel. This terminology only appears four times in the Bible, Daniel 10, 12, Jude, and Revelations. However, I also found it interesting that archangel Michael and the archangel, he is absolute. Jews recognize him as Michael the archangel. Christians and Islam recognize him as Michael the archangel in all of their writings. So there is some text out there that goes way, 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 way back. I also found that the Catholics and the Jews had the most to say about Michael. Now, of course, Michael for Catholics is Saint Michael, right? But then they also make the point that Saint Michael, he wasn't really a saint, he was an archangel, which is different than someone who lived on the earth, performed miracles, and then got their sainthood, right? And so they don't recognize that happening. They just recognize him as Michael the archangel who fights their battles. The Jews had a lot to say, and none of it was straight out of the Bible. Most of it must have been other texts that they had lots of information on. Like, for example, they said, well, Michael the archangel was one of the angels that came to Abraham. Well, we also know that Abraham talked with God as well. All right. So here are those verses that you can find in the Bible that talk about Michael the archangel, as we're connecting these titles together. All right, Michael, I put in the Joseph Smith translation of Revelations here. Daniel again. I'm not going to read these. I'm going to just spend a moment or two on this Jude, because I find it very interesting. Jude is it's like almost he's going along and then all of a sudden talks about this statement about Michael the archangel. And he says, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke thee.' He tells us almost like everybody knows this story already. But you cannot find this story's origin in the Old Testament anywhere. You can't find it in the book of Enoch. You can't find it. And so it must have been had. It must have been talked about, but we can't find it. So what does it mean? So there's two theories. The researchers would say, well, you remember Moses was, he died. In the Bible, he died. But in the Book of Mormon, did he die in the Book of Mormon? He was translated, is what the Book of Mormon says. Okay? In the Bible, it's thought then that he was buried unto the Lord. In other words, the Lord took him and buried him somewhere and buried him some hidden place that the Jews wouldn't know about. And so some would think that this Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, disputing about the body of Moses, that the devil was saying, well, show me where you buried him. Show us where you buried him, and then I can show the Israelites, and then they can worship him, and then I got them, right? I got them. Well, I also have an additional theory that, you remember when Moses, he ends up smiting the rock for the water to flow out, and he says something to the effect of, why do I have to do this for you all the time? Why can't you do it? Why do I have to do this for you? And when that happens, he gets rebuked, right? Because it's considered taking honor to himself. And for that, he's punished. And what was his punishment? He was told, well, you're not going to take the children of Israel into the promised land. You've wandered all these years, but you don't get to go in the promised land now. And so I'm thinking another interesting idea here is that the devil's like, I got him. I got Moses. I got the top guy. And so Moses and the devil and Michael were having a conversation here. And the devil wants Moses' soul. And Michael says, no. So who gives judgment but God? So this is something to think about. All right. Michael the archangel. So now, the modern LDS scriptures that talk about this. But behold, verily I say unto you, before the earth shall pass away, Michael, mine archangel, shall sound his trump, and then shall the dead awake, for their grave shall be opened, and they shall come forth, yea, even all. So again, this is another evidence of some level of authority over the dead. And Michael's the one that has it. Because when his trump sounds, then the dead can arise. Again, this is something that you would equate with God's power. All right. This one I find extremely interesting. And it's, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 verses long. And it turns into what I found recently as a chiasm. Show of hands, is chiasm familiar to you? Okay, most people it is. Okay, so the chiastic structure, just for the few that didn't know, when you see how I've got it in a kind of a triangular fashion here, these two that are at the same level, the 112 and 116, are parallel verses. 113, 115 are parallel. And then it's always this center thing that is the apex. It's the important message. The final story of telling is to be found in that center. And so let's see what that parallel looks like. All right. And Michael, the seventh angel. Seventh is usually considered a spiritually perfect number. Even the archangel, even the archangel shall gather together his armies, even the hosts of heaven. Okay, now let's parallel that with this. This is the glory of God and the sanctified. What are the sanctified? Spiritually perfect, right? and they shall not any more see death. And the devil shall gather together his armies, even the hosts of hell, and shall come up to battle against Michael and his armies. Okay, so the devil is going to come up against Michael and his armies. And then it says, and Michael shall fight their battles and shall overcome him who seeketh the throne of him who sitteth upon the throne, even the Lamb. So, how does it finalize? And then cometh the battle of the great God. And the devil and his army shall be cast away into their own place, and they shall not have power over the saints anymore at all. So I'm going to make the argument that everything is saying Michael, to make the point that Michael is this great God that is going to fight these battles, and that she'll overcome and will help the sanctified. But you can read that for yourself and digest it. All right. Section 107. And the Lord appeared unto them, and they rose up and blessed Adam, and called him Michael, the prince, the archangel. And then this further talks about the priesthood powers and majesty and glory that was given him. Now, let's go on now to this doctrine, to theory, to obscurity. Before today, is there anybody here, and I think it's just curious and interesting, is there anybody here that hadn't heard of the Adam God theory? Everybody had heard of it. Okay. And but do you know anybody? Now raise your hand. Do you know anybody you think doesn't know this at all that's Latter-day Saint? Yeah, most of the room raises their hand. So, I mean, I guess I could just skip to part three now, couldn't I? Who originally taught the Michael Adam God doctrine? This comes up a lot. So Joseph Smith Jr. reveals and restores the plurality of gods and the name and title linking of Michael the Archangel, Adam, the Ancient of Days, and the Prince, which we just went over, right? And I'm making the argument that those are equated with godly level authority and strength. And I think the scriptures bear that out. And you've noticed thus far, I haven't used Brigham Young's quote, right? Okay. Lorenzo Snow, 1840, while getting ready to go on a mission, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord rested mightily upon me. The eyes of my understanding were open, and I saw as clear as the sun at noonday, with wonder and astonishment, the pathway of God and man. I formed the following couplet, which expresses the revelation as it was shown to me. As man now is, God once was. As God now is, man may become." Interesting story. He tells Brigham Young this. And Brigham says, well, if that's what you got, Joseph hasn't really revealed that yet, so you better keep it to yourself. Does that sound like something Brigham Young would say? Keep it to yourself? All right. Brigham Young says, "Is there in the heaven of heavens a leader? Yes, and we cannot do without one, and that being the case, whoever this is may be called God. Joseph said that Adam was our father and God. He said that Joseph told him this doctrine." He says, "Adam is Michael the archangel, and he is the father of Jesus Christ and is our God, and Joseph taught this principle." December 16, 1967, Wilford Woodruff's journal. Is there anybody that... 1867, thank you. That would be interesting, wouldn't it? But Wilford Woodruff, who was one of the very best journal keepers? Wilford Woodruff, he was excellent. All right, so Anson Call, he records this in his journal in 1844, and these are what he termed the sayings of Joseph the prophet. So this is one of the few places you can find that's pre-Brigham Young talking about Joseph teaching this doctrine, besides the scriptures that we just went over. "Now, regarding Adam, he came here from another planet, an immortalized being, and brought his wife Eve with him, and by eating of the fruit of this earth became subject to death and decay, and he became of the earth, earthly, was made mortal and subject to death. Anson Call. B.H. Roberts, in History of the Church, says, "It's generally supposed that Brigham Young was the author of the doctrine which places Adam as patriarchal head of the human race and ascribes to him the dignity of future presidency over this earth and its inhabitants. When the work of redemption shall have been completed, those who read the prophet's treatise on the priesthood in the text above will have their opinions corrected upon the subject, for clearly it is the word of the Lord through the prophet Joseph Smith which establishes that doctrine. The utterances of President Brigham Young but repeat and expound the doctrine which the prophet here sets forth." Brigham Young, 10 years after the prophet Joseph Smith's death, on Friday, April 9th, 1854, in the tabernacle in Salt Lake City to a packed house of priesthood brethren. It was not a general session. It was a priesthood session when he gave this talk. Brigham Young reveals openly and publicly the doctrine of Adam or Michael or God multiple times over several decades through the rest of and the remainder of his lifetime. Other prophets and apostles from Brigham to Heber J. Grant have quotes that we could cite over and over again. So question, is Michael Adam God a doctrine of the restoration of the church? Or is it a theory? Right? Is it a doctrine or is it a theory? I think it's a fair question to ask. So, Joseph's teaching the identity of Michael Adam, the Ancient of Days, in 1830 is a starting point. Brigham teaches it publicly in 1852. The teaching takes hold in the most sacred and secret of Mormon temple rites. Brigham Young initiates and creates a lecture at the Veil in 1877 that explicitly details the Michael Adam God doctrine. Question for the audience. Did you know that there was a special lecture created?
Only in St. George Temple.
No. No, not only in the St. George Temple. Yeah. And then the lectures given in the first endowment ceremony from 1877 through 1906 and possibly longer. And there was a shortened version for people that came to the temple all the time so that it could go more rapido, I guess. And so I'm gonna say, if you are putting a story about Adam, Michael, and his life experiences into your temple rite, is it a doctrine or is it a theory? Okay, I mean, how many years do you have to do it before it becomes a doctrine? How many times do you have to do it before it becomes a doctrine? I mean, really? So Bunkerville, Church Court, where the First Presidency gets involved, Wilford Woodruff, George Q. Cannon, and Joseph F. Smith sign a document. They also, two of them, come down to southern Utah to St. George and meet and talk to Brother Bunker. And it's and they clearly ratify the Adam God doctrine. So again, is it a doctrine or is it a theory? I mean, it's clearly a doctrine up until that point. I should have put the date on there, sorry. Orson Pratt. Okay, so We move from a doctrine to now a theory. What happens? What's this devolution? Orson Pratt's not a supporter of the doctrine. He is publicly chastised by Brigham Young. It's even said that Orson says, "Well, I'll resign as a quorum of the 12 apostles." And Brigham says, "No, you're not going to resign. You know, we'll just box your ears and, you know, keep you working." All right, now, this was probably one of the biggest nails in the coffin to the doctrine, right here. Jesus the Christ is a book that's published in 1915 by Deseret News, and it's written by James Talmadge, who's a genius, by all accounts, a genius. And so in here, it says on page 32, we claim scriptural authority for the assertion that Jesus Christ was and is God the Creator, the God who revealed himself to Adam. We affirm that Jesus Christ was and is Jehovah, the Eternal One, page 32. Okay. If you were called on an LDS mission, one of the books that you were told to take with you was what? Jesus the Christ. And most people didn't get past chapter 4. Some people finished it. But it's not an easy read. And it's a thick book. But this is what appears on page 32, so you can get that in the early part. But the big point is what it does to the position of Jesus Christ in relation to the temple, which we'll get to in a minute. B.H. Roberts' response to the Utah Presbytery that was making, you know, they were calling him on the carpet. You said, as a church, that Adam is God. And B.H. Roberts responds, and he says, as a matter of fact, the Mormon church does not teach that doctrine. The church has made announcement of no such doctrine. And it's a little longer quote than that, but I just put the good stuff in there. And the Presbytery had a heyday with that. They just went all over that. 1972, I'm skipping ahead a few years here, from 21 to 72. But now, in the priesthood, Melchizedek Priesthood Manual, it says, President Brigham Young did not believe and did not teach that Jesus Christ was begotten by Adam. Okay, if you've read Brigham Young's citation, or you've read that in from 1852, it's like crystal clear what he says. And he says that Jesus Christ was begotten by Adam. So, this is an absolute contradiction to what the records show. And then you got Mark E. Peterson writing in 1976, Adam, who is he? Because you've still got this problem of people perpetuating and talking about Adam God, even though it's been taken out of the temple ceremony. It's been taken out of all of their discussions. And it's going into theory and now into this obscurity. And now, here in 1976, you get a denouncement by President Spencer W. Kimball. Another matter, we hope that you teach in the various organizations, whether on campuses or in our chapels, will always teach the orthodox truth. We warn you against the dissemination of doctrines which are not according to the scriptures and which are alleged to have been taught by some of the general authorities of past generations. Such, for instance, is the Adam God theory. We denounce that theory and hope that everyone will be cautioned against this and other kinds of false doctrine. Was that the last word? It's time to crush it. Bruce R. McConkie. So he says, June 1st of 1980, there are those who believe or say that they believe that Adam is our father and our God, that he is the father of our spirits and our bodies, and that he is the one we worship. The devil keeps this heresy alive as a means of obtaining converts to cultism. And anyone who has received the temple endowment and who yet believe the Adam God theory does not deserve to be saved. The audience laughs. Those ensnared by it reject the living prophet and close their ears to the apostles of their day. We will follow those who went before, and they say, we will follow those who went before, they say, and have so determined that soon are ready to enter polygamous relationships which destroy their souls. So there's the reason right there that they want to crush it is because you have people leaving the LDS church going into fundamentalist organizations. And so I'm going to call the Adam God doctrine a gateway doctrine. When they actually printed this talk that he gave, it says in this area that's underlined, anyone who has received the temple endowment has no excuse whatever for being led astray by it. That's what was written in to replace what he actually said. Okay. Michael Adam God, what are we doing? How are we doing on time? A few more minutes. The LDS temple conundrum. Here lies the big problem. Why can't Latter-day Saints believe that Michael Adam could be their God? This is the challenge. Okay, let's talk about this hierarchy that's in the temple ceremony. So you got Elohim, Jehovah, and Michael. Elohim tells Jehovah what to do. Jehovah tells Michael what to do. Michael reports back to Jehovah. Jehovah reports back to Elohim. So the LDS Church, based on Talmage's Jesus the Christ, says that Jehovah is Jesus. And then also furthers that Elohim is God the Father. So, this is the conundrum. If you have Michael or Adam reporting to Jesus, then how could Jesus be subordinate to Adam? The Mormon mind cannot compute that. It does not fathom such a thing. How could this be? And every time you go to the temple, it reinforces it. How could Adam be subordinate to Jesus and still be his God? So let's get it right. So this is the order it should be in. God the Father is Michael Adam. Jesus is the Savior. And the Holy Ghost is the testator. And I'll make some points. In the temple ceremony, it never says Jesus. It only says Jehovah. It never explicitly calls Jehovah Jesus or Jesus Jehovah, ever. In fact, if you want to search the record, and you might find it, I go for it, but you'll have a difficult time finding any place where Joseph Smith or Brigham Young ever called Jesus Jehovah. After Brigham Young? Yep. That's why I said that there's a lot of diversity on the term Jehovah. But look for it for Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, and you'll have a difficulty finding it. All right, let's keep going. So if we get it right and get the titles correct and get the order correct, it's going to look like this. Elohim, which Joseph Smith told us is the Council of Gods. Jehovah, then, is Michael's God. And Michael is God the Father. And then Jesus Christ is the Savior, Messiah. And the Holy Ghost, of course, is the testator. Because our Mormon mind is trying to say, who's the Godhead? Right? We go to the temple and we go, this must be the Godhead, Elohim, Jehovah, and Michael. But it's not. This is the chain of gods. This is the beauty of the plurality of God's doctrine. It keeps going and going and going and going and going and going. So, kept these all the same. So let's put it in the order. We've got the Son, the Father God, the Grandfather God, and the Great-Grandfather Gods. I could have said God, but I went with gods. You guys okay with that? Does that clarify the temple conundrum a little bit? All right.
Isn't the problem using that hierarchy? You're saying that the Holy Ghost then
I'm actually not saying that. I'm saying that in the film, this is the only people that it talks about right here. Michael, Jehovah, and Elohim. But the Godhead of this earth is Michael, Jesus, and the Holy Ghost.
And the problem becomes when Jesus becomes part of the Godhead and the Holy Ghost. Sort of, I mean, I'm sorry.
It's okay.
Questions later.
Right. And we'll wrap up so we can open up for questions. Thank you. All right. From doctrine to theory to obscurity and back again. Now we're going on to the doctrine revealed to the world. And so what have we learned? What have we learned from the past? Moses codes the creation story so that we could grasp enough knowledge, whether you're Jew or Christian, to grow in faith, right? But who does Moses teach that to? He teaches it to a people who wandered away from their knowledge of God for 100 or so years. And now they have to wander another 40 years in the wilderness. Truth always comes out in the end. The Michael Adam God doctrine was taught and promoted for 50 years with only modest success. The education in the temple was the primary teaching of that knowledge and its reinforcement. Some over the pulpit, but by and large it was that temple ceremony. The doctrine got minimized to a theory and then it was lost because the teaching and reinforcement ceased and those with the knowledge literally died out. All right, why is it important? Why is this doctrine even important? So you get to answer that for yourself, but it's the first principle of the gospel to know for a certainty the character of God and to know that we may converse with him as one man converses with another and that he was once a man like us, that God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on earth the same as Jesus Christ himself did. Michael Adam God is a foundational doctrine and it's based on the plurality of gods. So it's kind of hard not to follow it through to its natural conclusion that when you become a god, you're going to have spirit children. And you're going to have an opportunity to have an earth for those spirit children. Who are you going to send down to the earth, to people that earth? Somebody with no experience? Somebody with no body? You're a god. You have a resurrected body. You're the one with the tools. You're the one with the knowledge. All right, how do we get the message out? For this doctrine to have a lasting place, these are the things I think we should do. You should teach it in your home. You should teach it in periodicals and in blogs. Anybody write a blog here in this room? All right. We should do it in social media. In fact, here's one right here. Christina Rossetti. She has this great thing. She says, that one time I said something funny on the internet and a fundamentalist group made a pin out of it. So if you didn't get a pin, we brought some. So everyone that wants one of those pins can have one on the way out today. In the temple, and we do temple rites in Christ Church as well, and we continue to use the lecture at the veil in our temple ceremony. In music and hymns, in poetry and art. And already today, some more artwork came out, so I thought you should see it. Steve Otison did that one. It's pretty good. Make Adam God again. You should do it over the pulpit. And of last resort, you should do it in Sunday school classes. So tell the story. Tell the story about how a father in heaven and a mother in heaven had all these spirit children. And they said, I think we're ready to people on earth with these children. So they go to their father in heaven. And their father in heaven says, yeah, it looks like everything's in order. Let's take it to the council of gods. And let's have this discussion. And we take it to the council of gods. And the council of gods says, everything looks in order. Over here, yonder, here's some matter unorganized. Why don't you guys organize it? And Elohim says, organize it. And you get this creative periods. And you get this return and report to the council of the gods by our heavenly father, Michael, Adam. And it's an amazing story. Oh, by the way, you're going to need to go down to that earth, because how are those children going to trust that what you're telling them to do can be done? So you're going to start it out. And then when you've lived perfectly and done well and done everything you need to do and teach and be, then you can come back and join with us in the Council of Gods. Tell the story. All right. It wouldn't be any good if I didn't put Brigham Young's quotes here, so I'll put them up. I won't read them all, but I'll read this first part. Now hear it, O inhabitants of the earth, Jew and Gentile, saint and sinner. When our father Adam came into the Garden of Eden, he came into it with a celestial body and brought Eve, one of his wives, with him. He helped to make and organize this world. He is Michael, the archangel, the Ancient of Days, about whom holy men have written and spoken. He is our Father and our God and the only God with whom we have to do. Every man upon the earth, professing Christian or non-professing, must hear it and know and will know it sooner or later. All right. I won't read the rest of the quote, but if you haven't read it, we've got some pamphlets for it, and we'll have some of those at the back of the room too, so you can snag those and read them as needed. So here's my contact information if you have any ideas or thoughts or suggestions on how to improve this presentation. I'd love to hear it. So open up for questions. We've got a few minutes to do that.
I just want to say thank you so much. I'm really glad I came to this. And you did a great job.
Thank you.
So I really, really do not like Brigham Young. I don't trust him. I don't like him. And as you were going through, I was like your points. You were doing a really great setup. And then when you shared that quote of Brigham Young saying, Joseph taught this, like, twice in his quote, all these red flags went off, like, fishy, fishy, because I personally believe that he uses... historically used Joseph's name whenever he wanted to pass something off. And so I guess I would say, aside from Brigham saying that Joseph taught it, and then I know you were pointing out the logical conclusion from the King Follett's discourse of plurality of gods, is there more evidence that this came stronger from Joseph than Brigham's word?
There is not a lot of documented evidence of that, no. So, my point, I guess, is going back to the revealed scriptures in the Doctrine and Covenants that I think are strong evidence in themselves.
Couple questions. First off, sorry, I have a lot of questions. I'm just trying to organize in my mind. First, let's go with Adam being a man on the earth. And not only committing transgressions, but sins. And why would we worship the being that is on the earth and screwing up, needing to repent, which happens through the atonement of Jesus Christ, who comes after that? And also, why would we not then worship the being who is higher? And then I'll have a follow-up question on the higher being, but if you could address
that. Okay. Okay, so we're talking about the fall of Adam.
Of Adam, and then, you know, according to the Old Testament, he lives 930 years. And then you have another problem of a god dying who supposedly has a celestial body and leaving the earth, right?
Right. Let's talk about the fall for a minute. What is a fall? And the original sin. Right, we're talking about the fall and the original sin. So, if you read about the lecture at the Veil, it actually gives some clarity to your question, which we probably won't have time to read it. But it basically talks about this fall is a natural progression for a celestial being to become able to give tabernacles of mortal children. And so I don't understand the science behind that. I won't pretend to understand the science of that, but that's the answer. In order for all these children to have a place to go, he's going to have a mortal tabernacle to be able to people an earth. And there's a possibility then that you've got to follow a certain sequence of science, probably even, for your celestial body to become terrestrial or telestial in order to deliver children. And so the fall is a natural progression in order to make those things happen. And to call it, there's some argument about whether it's a sin or whether it's part of the plan of salvation. So I'm going to leave it at that. What's your next question?
So let's go with the Most High God, right? In Judaism, and then down to, and this is why Joseph Smith was so interested in Judaism, we have the Most High God, and this is who we're supposed to worship. So again, go to, why are we worshiping Adam as opposed to the Most High God, who is above the council?
Okay. So how high do the gods go, I guess, is the question too, right?
Well, and I would submit that we have a Most High God. We don't have an infinite regress of gods. But that's another conversation that I've had for hours and hours. I don't believe that Joseph Smith taught that there is an infinite regress of gods. I think that that's a misunderstanding that's been propagated since the King Follett and discourse in the discourse or the Sermon in the Grove.
Well, that I think you could argue both sides of that. And there are the Most High God. If we went back to that latter hierarchy that I showed, Elohim, meaning the council of the gods, simply means there's plural gods. There's multiple gods. And there are, I'm sure, a hierarchy, and it continues to go up and up. And so I don't know where it ends.
Right. So I guess the question would be, if someone's higher than that god, they're infinitely more worthy of our worship, right? Why are we not worshiping to the top? And if there's an infinite regress of gods, then we wouldn't know who to worship, and there'd be no point in worshiping, I guess.
Well, I guess I go back to Ten Commandments, you know, honor your father and thy mother, that your days may be long upon the earth. Honor the father of this planet and the father of the spirit children of this planet, that your days may be long upon the earth. That's my answer, I guess.
Okay, I'll leave the floor for more questions.
Okay. Thanks, everybody.